Jude talks about the fact that, in his day, dreamers and defilers were ruining the church. The same thing is happening in our day. I'm Dr. Fred. You're listening to Study, Grow, Know.
Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative, biblical perspective. I'm your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Well, thank you for joining me. You're listening to Dr. Fred, and it's another broadcast episode of Study, Grow, Know. We've been in the book of Jude, and previously we spoke of apostates and how they can affect the church in a very, very negative way. And they specifically gather people to them who are weak-willed and who unfortunately have not studied God's word enough to know what is truth. And so those types of people, apostates, easily seem to take advantage of those individuals who have not taken their relationship with Jesus Christ seriously. We also talked about defilers and dreamers and how they affect the church also negatively. And they do this because they think that they have such a high opinion of themselves that nothing could negatively impact that. And that particular attitude is portrayed to the individuals in the church, and unfortunately many people succumb to that. They give way to it and begin to follow it because it is so, in some ways, charismatic and attractive to them. And so we want to continue in what Jude has to say today. And when we're discussing apostates and dreamers and defilers, it's interesting to note that we also pointed out, because Jude points it out, that some of these defilers and dreamers and apostates, they go where Michael the archangel did not go. Michael's power as an archangel is so far superior to theirs. And yet he did not even take on Satan personally over the body of Moses. He simply rebuked him in the name of the Lord. And these particular dreamers, the defilers, these apostates, they take these things so lightly because to them the powers of darkness are nothing. That's the idea that they project. They take it lightly and they believe that they have already overcome these things, or at least that's what they project. And eventually, and unfortunately, they're going to be destroyed by these very same things. Because the web that Satan weaves is extremely intricate. He'll let these apostates think that they have power over him. He'll allow the dreamers to believe that they are so much in charge of their life, and they have Satan literally in a corner. All the while, Satan is doing exactly what they're doing, but to the evangelist. In other words, the evangelist is pulling the wool over the eyes of the people that hear him. And Satan is doing the same thing to those evangelists who are, some of them, apostates, dreamers, defilers. Certainly not all, but many are. Now, while that evangelist is reeling people in like an expert fisherman, Satan is reeling the evangelist in. And the evangelist is not even aware of it anymore because that's just simply the deceit that he is under. He's no more aware of it than the people he's pulling in are aware of what he's doing. Instinctively, though, the evangelist should know better, but he ignores that instinct. Instinct can be a very powerful tool, even for the Christian. You know, I've grown up always around animals, dogs, cats, maybe you have too. I love dogs. I had them all my life. But ever since marrying my wife, I've grown to love cats, and I never thought that was possible because I've never seen cats as pets for some reason. I saw them as animals that just kind of walk around the house without much love and affection. They kind of do their own thing. They're very, very independent. They seem to not need you, and frankly, they don't care sometimes. That's the impression I got. But what is interesting is that I've yet to see a cat with a similar personality to another cat. I mean, there may be similarities, but generally speaking, every cat I've run into, every cat we've owned, has a different and distinct personality. Yet with dogs, all dogs seem to have basic similarities. Unlike dogs, cats need to adopt you. They need to learn and trust and to love you before they will accept you into their circle. We have six cats. Yep, six. A number of them were rescue cats and would have likely died without us or someone else nursing them back to health. Now, each cat has his or her own personality, and it can be hilarious at times, or at the very least intriguing. We have one cat that my wife wanted for herself, but that particular cat goes by the name Chloe, has adopted me. She likes my wife, but she loves me. Other cats in our household have adopted my wife. One cat would love food, and anytime she's stressed, she has to go to her food bowl, even if she doesn't need it. It gives her a sense of security to know that the food is in her bowl. She also has to have her food in one specific place. She can't eat from any other food bowl any other place in the house. Now, one of our cats likes to play by spinning in circles in the hallway. She does this so that you'll notice her, but you're not allowed to join her. You can't simply start playing with her. You just have to watch her. Another cat we have does this headbutting thing, mainly to me. No other cat we have does this, and it's the way he shows his love. Each of our cats have different personalities, yet they all share similar instincts. And these are the instincts God gave them when he created them. Those instincts keep them alive, or at least they're supposed to do that, right? If they're out front and a car or truck comes up the street, they head for the cat door and into the house. One of them, since he was nearly run over by a car when he was younger, heads for space under the nearest bed on the second floor of the house until the danger has passed. It's been years, but he still does that. He's still afraid of cars and truck noises. Every animal lives by instinct, and when they follow the dictates of their instinct, it can keep them alive. That's why God gave them instinct as a means of survival. Animals don't make logical decisions, although when they live by instinct, they wind up being logical. However, these apostates we've been talking about, the apostates, the dreamers, the defilers, they ignore instinct. They instinctively know that they should not be doing certain things because their conscience, at least initially, points that out to them. Oh, well, they ignore it. No worries. These things will destroy them. Now, most know that Rock Hudson, famous movie star, was gay, but for years Hollywood kept that secret well hidden from the public. This is what Hollywood did in the days of the studio system, only allowing the public to see the best side of their contracted stars. Hudson wound up contracting AIDS because he had an unprotected relationship with someone that he did not know and others had warned him about. They told him to avoid that one particular man. Hudson did not listen, and he wound up contracting AIDS, from which he later died. These people that were warning Rock Hudson were acting as his conscience. They obviously knew that the risk was great and that he should avoid that particular person. He refused to listen to their advice, and he wound up dying because of it. He ignored the dangers, and the very thing he participated in that he seemed to live for killed him in the end. People who do this wind up acting like unreasoning animals. Animals, as I said, live by instinct. An animal that pays no attention to instinct will soon come to a very, very untimely death. If human beings do the same thing, why should we be exempt? Now, Jude continues in Jude verses 11 through 13. He says, referring to these dreamers, apostates, and defilers, he says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." That's Jude verses 11 through 13. You know, I have to say that as terrible as this imagery is, I love the imagery that Jude conjures up simply because he's so descriptive. He refers to apostates as hidden reefs and clouds without water. These pictures are striking. Jude begins by issuing a declarative woe to them. This is obviously not a good thing, even if you don't know what a woe is all about. And Jesus used the term woe to them. And John, in the book of Revelation, records for us the use of the term and phrase woe to them many, many times. A woe is something that is absolutely terrible. And before Jude happened on the scene, the prophets of old used this phrase to warn the people to whom they prophesied that what was ahead, if they continued in that path they were moving on, spiritually speaking, was a terrible, terrible approaching woe. Now Jude is saying, with reference to Cain, that the deepest misery awaits them because they are doing the same thing that Cain did when he killed his brother, Abel. He compares them to Balaam, and them means the apostates, the dreamers, the defilers. He compares these people to Balaam also, who tried on several occasions to curse Israel, but was unable to do so because he was stopped by the Lord. Now, men like Cain and Balaam, they do what they do for their own personal gain. In Cain's case, and you can read about that situation in Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 15, in that situation, Cain killed his brother Abel because he was jealous of the fact that Abel had brought before the Lord the correct offering. Now, obviously, both men had been taught about sacrificing to God, something that both Adam and Eve had learned directly in the Garden of Eden after they fell when they saw God kill, unfortunately, several animals in order to make proper clothing for the two individuals, and that's Genesis 3. There were probably a number of things that God explained to them that day about the sacrificial process, which, of course, was not thoroughly outlined and put into effect until much later through Moses. Adam and Eve passed on this knowledge of the sacrificial offering to their children, and it's clear that Cain, though he brought the wrong sacrifice deliberately, knew of it, as did Abel. Cain could have gone to his brother and bartered with him, you know, fruit and vegetables. Cain was a farmer. For a proper animal sacrifice, Abel tended flocks. Cain chose not to do this in spite of the fact that he knew he was bringing the wrong sacrifice. Now, someone may argue, well, goodness, at least Cain brought something to the sacrifice. Well, that's true, but that's not the point. The fact that Cain brought the wrong sacrifice speaks of his own carelessness with respect to any relationship he may have thought he had with God. In fact, what he did simply out of duty and compulsion, not because he truly wanted to do the right thing in God's eyes. In other words, Cain's heart was far from God. His heart wasn't in it at all. The sacrificial system that God first introduced to Adam and Eve was always designed to point ahead to the time of Jesus and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. He died a terribly painful death, as we know, shedding his blood for humanity. Now, while vegetables and fruit are certainly living things, they are no replacement for an animal that bleeds, feels pain, and sheds its living blood onto the ground. This type of death pointed ahead to the Passover death of Jesus on behalf of the world. Sacrificing fruits and vegetables didn't do that. Cain consciously chose to ignore the ramifications of the sacrificial system and brought vegetables instead of a live animal. Even though Satan was very unlikely to see what the sacrificial system ultimately was to mean, this was undoubtedly Satan's attempt to downplay the importance of the sacrificial system and ultimately the cross of Jesus. Well, we're going to stop there. It goes quickly, doesn't it? 15 minutes goes quickly. But anyway, we're stopping here. We've talked about Cain. We're going to talk about Balaam next time. And we're going to also talk about Korah, the rebellion at Korah, Korah the Levite. And if you want to do some reading, you can read about that in Numbers 16. And Numbers 22 tells us about Balaam. I hope you're gaining from these brief excursions into the Bible, God's Word. It is our hope here at Study, Grow, Know that we help you to study, to grow through the knowledge of God's Word. And so in the meantime, I pray that you'll have a great week, that your eyes will be on Him, and that our gracious God and Heavenly Father will bless you richly. Thanks for joining me. Hi, I'm Dr. Fred DeRubo of StudyGrowKnow.com. We're living in strange times, very likely what the Bible calls the end times, just prior to the last period of human history known as the tribulation. Well, at StudyGrowKnow.com, I present broadcasts each week designed to help you grow through knowledge of God's Word. Besides my broadcasts, I've written numerous books about the modern state of Israel as it relates to God's Word, commentaries for the layperson on Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, and many other books on a variety of topics, including prophetic issues. Whether it's the rapture or political issues like Islam, prophecy in general, or the end times specifically, I offer a conservative biblical perspective on these and other subjects. I hope you'll join me at StudyGrowKnow.com each week as I discuss issues that are important to you. For all our broadcasts and resources, go to StudyGrowKnow.com. That's StudyGrowKnow.com. You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRubo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a conservative, biblical perspective.